Many years ago, I shared with this assembly a difficult time that took place now some 30 years ago. It ended up being a rather long ordeal with a prank caller on the phone. The telephone would ring in our home. Back then, the phone hung in the kitchen. You remember those days? You were state-of-the-art, though, if you had that 50-foot-long extension. You could talk in any room of the house. But if you got tangled up in it, you know, you could go missing for days, so you had to be careful. The phone would ring, and nothing was ever said, just a slight pause, and then they would hang up. It began with a call or two a day, and it was typically around supper time. And with four young children, you can imagine that kind of interruption. But then the calls increased to several times during the day. When I was at the church office, we used to rent. And Marcia would pick up the phone, and there'd be a little pause, and then click. Began to be really somewhat unnerving. And then the calls began at night. Sometimes a call would come in at 2 or 3 a.m. I felt it was my responsibility to answer every time. It could be a pastoral emergency. Keep in mind, this is before cell phones. This is before caller ID. Well, after several months of this, I talked to the police about it, and they said there's nothing they could do unless we set up call tracing on our phone, and then every time a prank call came in, we were to log it with the annoyance call center. That's an understatement. So for months, we logged the calls every time and then reported them, and they were always traced to a grocery store or some public building, a gas station, a phone booth. Some of you don't know what a phone booth is. Tall, rectangular things with a payphone and a telephone. You don't know what a telephone book is either, so never mind. Finally, after a year of logging calls, the call center reached out and said that they had been able to trace it for the first time to a home address. They now knew who they were, where they lived. They asked me, do you want to pursue a prosecution? And I said, no, I don't want prosecution. I want an execution. Something slow and painful. We finally decided to just have the police go over, tell them we knew. In fact, we knew who they were. They were disgruntled church members who were upset. In fact, when the police arrived, they accused me of having been the one calling them. Fortunately, we had evidence that proved otherwise. I thought about that frustrating year as I dug back into Israel's history prior to the birth of Christ. For hundreds of years, during what we called last Lord's Day, the hush of heaven, the silent years, 400 years, no prophet, no message, no word. During this time, Israel suffered through a number of prank callers, you could put it that way, false messiahs that had no message, false alarms. And each false messiah wasn't just annoying, it was dangerous. Nationally, devastating. Another Messiah wannabe turned out to be a prank call, so to speak. They're about to receive some messages from heaven that confirm the identity of the true Messiah. We began to look at those messages last Lord's Day. We listened in as the silence of heaven was shattered by 100 million angels, perhaps more, who lit up the sky, and they chanted in song that the Savior had been born. The most unlikely people received the message from heaven. They were spiritual outcasts because they couldn't keep all the ceremonial rules, the washing of hands, the festivals, the Sabbath observances. So shepherds were considered dirty inside and out. And as we heard at Christmas Sweet, shepherds even smelled like sheep. Little wonder, they're at it 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, ceremonially unclean, banned from any kind of worship in the temple. So God brought the worship service to them outdoors, this original Christmas choir. Now, with that, we stopped. When the angels depart, the shepherds go and find, of course, the young family and have that manger scene that we have in our minds. And frankly, after the manger scene, the average Christian is left to believe that the most significant events are now over. The typical Christmas play ends somewhere around Luke chapter 2 and verse 20, which reads, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." And with that, you know, the Christmas play curtains usually close. But it wasn't over after the shepherds left. It wasn't over. In fact, it's really just beginning, isn't it? Some incredibly significant events take place. They're really nothing less than validation from heaven by way of special messenger or message, confirmation that this is not just another wannabe Messiah. So let's watch what happens as another message effectively arrives. Let's go to the next verse, verse 21, Luke chapter 2. "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Now, this launches what will become three ceremonial observances are going to take place, and they're all according to Old Testament law. We'll call the first one the ceremony of identification. 8 days after Mary delivers Jesus, according to the law, every Jewish male boy would be circumcised. And that is, of course, if the parents cared about God's commands. Circumcision brought that boy into the national life of the Hebrew people, identifying them with the covenant. This is the covenant sign with Abraham and his household. That covenant sign is commanded back in Genesis chapter 17, and had Jesus not been circumcised, he would not have identified as Israel's Messiah, even though both of his parents were descendants of Abraham. Circumcision was considered so sacred a duty that even if the eighth day occurred on the Sabbath, it could be performed. Circumcision. A Jewish leader or doctor would perform the simple cutting away of the foreskin that was a sign of fallen flesh, that humanity was sinful, it was fallen. It also acknowledged the need for a redeemer. So you got this painful cry from Jesus, just sort of echoes all around. This is effectively the Lord's, I guess you could say, his first moment of suffering at the hand of fallen humanity. These are his first tears, perhaps, in a way of suffering. But I don't want to overlook the ongoing suffering experienced by Joseph and Mary here. At this point, they're ostracized. They are somewhat confused. They are entirely alone. The fact that they show up for this is really nothing less than a statement of faith in the Word of God. written in between these lines, beloved, is a revelation of their commitment. It's easy to overlook at this moment their faith, their trust, their surrender to the will of God. They had traveled to Bethlehem under a cloud of suspicion. Life, as you are aware, had become a whirlwind for them. Their lives were, however, surrendered to the will of God. Frankly, I don't think like we could imagine, for the will of God was so hard for them. It had taken an angel to convince Joseph that Mary had not been unfaithful. He was not to abandon her. But that meant that all the normal traditions of marriage and village life, everything they knew had to be abandoned. There would never be a wedding ceremony for Mary and Joseph. There would never be a family festival. There would never be an entire village celebration of the marriage. See, to take Mary to be his wife after she's found to be pregnant during their betrothal period was to effectively announce to everybody that he was the guy. To bear that suspicion. And if he wasn't the guy, to marry her would effectively announce to everybody that he's lost his mind. That he ought to put her away. At least break up. These were the only two options. So this baby lying in a manger is an exclamation point of their guilt. They will never live it down. In fact, during his ministry 30 years later, the Jewish leaders will dig up all the dirty rumors and throw back into Jesus' face the accusation. There in John chapter 8, verse 41, "We were not born out of sexual immorality like you. Don't lecture us." Now, evidently, between verses 21 and 22, Joseph and Mary move from the stable into some kind of humble quarters somewhere in Bethlehem, while Joseph evidently took on a few odd jobs to eke out an existence. They're not going to be here for long. In fact, it won't be long before they're running for their lives to hide out in Egypt from King Herod, but that's another sermon. But here's the significant thing taking place in this scene. Even though they will never be viewed by the Jewish community as credible, godly, obedient sons and daughters of Abraham, they are still following the word of God. They're still coming forward to identify their son with the people of God. And I have to stop here and ask ourselves the question. What does it take to keep us from obeying the word of God and identifying with Christ? Will you do that on the campus and invite ridicule? Will you stop your career path because you refuse to lie? Will you identify with the church and the Lord even though family or associates think that you've gone off the deep end? What does it take for you to say, if this is what God is going to allow into my life, I'm going to sit it out? God's will cannot be this difficult. Joseph and Mary are obeying the message from God. Here they come on the eighth day, right on time, bringing forward their baby boy. Let me tell you, they're sending a message to their world that this family is going to identify with God and the Word of God and the will of God. It's an incredible statement of faith. Now, this ceremony, Luke tells us, go back to verse 21 again. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. So during the ceremony of identification, it was typical, the parents would announce the name they had chosen for their son. Only in this case, Joseph and Mary didn't have to spend any time at all wondering what name works best, what name sounds best, what name, you know, rhymes best, you know, what family member do we honor, whatever. Because the angel had delivered to them separately already that the name is to be Jesus. And this was chosen from eternity past, and for a good reason. The name Jesus is the Greek counterpart to the Hebrew name Joshua. It means Jehovah is salvation. Or you could shorten it simply to deliverer or savior. I can't help but wonder who officiated here. Heard the announcement. I wonder if the rabbi held back a little laughter, maybe a little chuckle. Maybe he shook his head at the audacity of this peasant couple to name, you know, their son without any references, without any community, without any family members around them. They're obviously alone. Did they actually believe their child would deliver anybody? What a name. Savior. We know from history, by the way, that in the Jewish community, Jesus, Jesus, was a very common name. There were a lot of little boys running around with his name. The Greek counterpart for Joshua, the great commander, the deliverer of Israel. Everybody in Israel was longing for another Joshua, another commander, somebody to take on Rome. This rabbi must have thought to himself, from the looks of this family, this baby is not it. So Joseph and Mary leave. They're holding their 8-day-old son who's whimpering still, more than likely from pain. And they go back to an undisclosed house or place of residence in Bethlehem. But get this, they have carefully followed the word of God. There's another ceremony, we'll call the second ceremony, the ceremony of redemption. Now this one is much more public and dramatic. Verse 22, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. In other words, God has a claim on every firstborn Jewish baby boy. He is to be holy. That word means separated unto God. Now, if the male child was from the tribe of Levi, he could be drafted later into service as a priest. The priests were the government for the nation. They were what we would think of as the senators, the representatives, as much as the Roman government would allow them. So the ceremony acknowledged that the firstborn son belonged to God. And in this ceremony, they would essentially buy the son back from God. The law, the Torah, specifically Numbers 15, established the price as 5 shekels. Now, since Jesus was born into the tribe of Judah, he was not required to serve in the priestly system. But he still belonged, so to speak, to God. Joseph and Mary would have to pay the redemption tax price to symbolically buy him back from God. This was called the redemption of the firstborn. Of course, you're ahead of me. You can see the irony here, can't you? They're buying Jesus back from God when Jesus had come to buy a people for God. They are redeeming the Redeemer. They're paying the price for the one who came to pay the price for our redemption. Don't miss, just as a little sidebar, the fact that by doing this, Joseph and Mary are simply adding to their poverty. They've already paid the census tax in Bethlehem according to the decree of Caesar. They have recently paid the rabbi for outpatient surgery. Now they're paying 5 shekels, which we know is several days' wages. Again, I tell you that the will of God for them was tiring. It was uneasy. It was uncomfortable. It was lonely. It was even expensive. But from the clues we're given, cost was never the issue for them. Obedience was. In fact, you ought to know that they didn't need to go to Jerusalem to fulfill this ceremony. They could have paid the 5 shekels to a local priest and saved all that wear and tear from more travel and difficulty. But they want to go, evidently. They want to go to Jerusalem. They want to go to the temple. They want to get as much out of this as they can, so to speak, to present Jesus to the priest there and pay the temple tax. Why? They realized that even though they were redeeming Jesus, they were presenting him to the Lord, and that place represented the very presence of God. They wanted to get as close as they could. But from all external, you know, observances, God has abandoned them. They're in his disfavor. What an act of faith this is. Notice again the last phrase of verse 22. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Almost in childlike faith, they're bringing the Lord of the temple into the temple of the Lord. They're bringing the divine object of true worship into the house of worship. I don't think they fully understood, of course, what was going on, but they are presenting God the Son to God the Father. They are bringing into the temple the one who will one day rip down that veil that separates mankind from the very presence of God. They're holding that baby right now in the temple court. Nobody there would have understood, and I'm sure Mary and Joseph didn't either, but they have brought into the temple the one that every ritual and every ceremony and every sacrifice and every symbol pointed to him. He will fulfill it all. There's one more ceremony. We'll call this the ceremony of purification. According to the law, Mary was unclean following the birth of Jesus. The issuing of blood required sacrifice. After 40 days, she would be required to bring 2 sacrifices to the priest. A turtle dove would atone for her defilement, having delivered a child and the touching of blood. Another turtle dove would reestablish her communion with God and the right to worship in the temple. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 13, Mary was to bring to the priest either a lamb or 2 birds for these sacrifices. Now, if she and her husband didn't have the money for a lamb, she would be allowed to bring 2 pigeons or 2 turtle doves. So the fact that Mary brought turtle doves indicated, again, their poverty. She would have been ushered over to the gate nearest the sanctuary, just beyond the court of women. Mary would have presented this pair of turtle doves to the priest. She and Joseph and the baby would then stand there in the court of women watching the smoke of her sacrifice ascend to heaven. And again, the irony is so incredible to me, while holding in her arms the final sacrifice who will take us to heaven. She can't afford to buy a lamb, but she's holding the Lamb. At the conclusion of the ceremony, we have every reason to believe that Mary and Joseph would have just planned to slip away, you know, unnoticed. But God had different plans. There's a message from heaven that's about to be a validation that he is not another, you know, Messiah wannabe. He's the real Lord. Now, Luke tells us here in verse 25 that a man was there by the name of Simeon. He's described as a righteous and devout man. He's called here a man looking for the consolation, the vindication of Israel. Verse 26 informs us that the Spirit of God had promised him that he wouldn't die until he had seen this vindicator, this Messiah. Evidently, he's been waiting for decades. The implication here is that he is, at this point, an old man. So you can imagine that for years, Simeon has come over to the temple looking at all the babies. You know, asking himself, I wonder if that's the one. Oh, it looks like a young couple's coming. They have a baby. Let me go over and introduce myself and meet them. Maybe that's the Messiah. And for years, he's gone home disappointed. Then he meets Mary and Joseph. The Spirit of God prompts him that this newborn is indeed the Messiah. Verse 28, look at what happens. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. In other words, this baby is the one who will live up to his name, Savior, Deliverer. Luke also goes on and tells us that Anna, a prophetess, is there. She comes up and begins to tell everyone on the temple grounds that Jesus is the promised Redeemer. So you've got quite a commotion taking place now. This would have been very interesting to watch. These are staggering announcements. Heaven is delivering stunning messages. So get this scene here. Joseph, Mary, Anna, the baby Jesus, Simeon, who probably doesn't want to let go of Jesus, stands there holding the baby in his arms, no doubt in my mind, tears coursing down his cheeks. And all the while, the priests aren't missing a beat. They're carrying on as they should with their sacrifices, their duties, lighting the candles, burning the incense. And in the middle of it all is the Savior who arrived, who will buy us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Do you know him? Who is he to you? But listen to the message here from heaven. He is the real Messiah, the real Redeemer has arrived.